So let's pray. I think we need it. I certainly need it. So let's pray. Father God, it is an amazing thing to read over this list of descriptions of your people from the mouth of your Son, Jesus. It's amazing because, in one sense, it is not the great and the good, the powerful and the influential, the sorted and the successful that you call into your kingdom. But it is the weak and those who know how much they need you. Those who know how proud they are apart from you. Those who cry out to you. And Father, we cry out to you now that by your Spirit you'd help us understand your word, your living word. And Lord, as a result of this time, you will be at work in our hearts, changing us to be more and more bearing the image of your Son. Remind us of your love today, Lord. And Lord, just give us ears to hear what you have to say to us. For Jesus' glory in our lives, we ask it. Amen. Well, on 27th of July of this year, John Stott, one of the most influential figures in 20th century Christianity, died at the age of 90. And John Stott was an evangelist. He was a pastor. He was a theologian. He was a scholar. He was a missionary thinker. And Christians across the world are deeply grateful to God for his long life of faithfulness to God and love and service of God's people. He was committed to the gospel, and he was committed to the Bible as the word of God. And as a result, he had a huge influence on the shape of evangelical Christianity, both in the West, in this country, in the States, but also in the developing world, where he had a great passion for training up local church leaders and pastors that they could equip their people with the same gospel. He's someone we really should be honoring and thanking God for as people reflect on his life and ministry. And amazingly, he was still writing, traveling the world, and speaking up to the age, I think it was of 86, which is phenomenal. And he preached his last public sermon at the Keswick Convention in July 2007. And many people, so myself included, were keen to hear what he was going to say in that sermon. What were John Stott's sort of final words to the church as he prepared to meet his maker? And he opened his sermon with the question that had perplexed him as a young Christian. What is God's purpose for his people? See, once someone had been converted, once someone had put their faith in Jesus, sort of what next? Stott asked. And he began the sermon by sharing a few of the insights he'd had as a younger man, some of the answers he came up with. He came up with things like the Westminster Confession, where it said, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, then he said he and his friends came up with another summary. They said maybe is love God, love your neighbor. That is God's purpose for us. But he just wasn't fully satisfied with any of those until over the years he came to settle on something after a lifetime of reflecting on the scriptures and a lifetime of trusting in God. And this is what he came up with. God wants his people to become like Christ. Christ-likeness is the will of God for the people of God. Now, it's kind of humbling to think I'm not yet half the age John Stott was when he went to be with his Lord. So I can't say this with anything like the same authority that he did. But I think he's right. I think he was right. And it's the conviction that God wants his people to become like Christ that sort of stands behind this series we're beginning this morning in Matthew chapter 5. See, for the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at Jesus' introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, the verses Danny just read out for us from Matthew 5, 1 to 12. Traditionally, these descriptions are known as the Beatitudes, from the Latin word beatus, meaning blessed. And we'll use that description throughout the series because it's hard to come up with a better one, really. Some New Testament scholars have tried to call these the Makarisms, from the Greek to be blessed, Makarios. But sir, let's be honest, that's never going to catch on. So the Beatitudes is what we're looking at. And we're looking at these verses under the heading, the heart of the Christian. Because at bottom, I think these verses are Jesus' description of people who belong to the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that Jesus entered our world to bring about. And when we take these Beatitudes as a whole, Jesus is showing us the heart of a Christian, the heart of people who belong to him. Basically, Jesus is showing us what a heart transformed by the gospel looks like in these verses. And as I've reflected on this passage over the summer and beforehand, I'm really convinced these are things we need to take on board as a church family at Avenue. That's why we're looking at these verses for the next few weeks. And we're going to be looking at them in different ways. We're going to be looking at them moving backwards to their Old Testament background. We're going to move forward to the whole Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to move outward to the whole gospel as a whole. What these Beatitudes tell us about the heart of a Christian. And I think there are vital truths here that we need to grasp. And by way of a trailer for where we're heading the next few weeks, let me just share a couple of major gospel truths from this series as a whole before we turn to them individually next week. And first of all, I think we need to see that these Beatitudes of Jesus sort of shift our thinking in ways that we need our thinking shifted. Basically, I think what these Beatitudes tell us is Jesus is more interested in our hearts than in our gifts. Jesus is more interested in our hearts than in the things we do or achieve for him. And it's so important for us to get that right. So look again at verses 3 to 12 of Matthew 5. And Jesus' descriptions here of the people of God are largely descriptions of attitudes of heart here. Again, just look at those. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek. I mean, even the more active descriptions, and verse 7, the merciful, verse 9, the peacemakers, they're outward demonstrations of hearts that have been transformed by God. I think we need to get this right in our life together. Jesus' concern for our hearts. Because we live in an activist age, and evangelical Christians are more often than not activist by nature. It's all about what we do or don't do. So we define ourselves by our activities. How full is our church program? How many things do we have on every week? When Jesus defines his people here by their attitude of heart, by how much the gospel is changing their heart. So we think it's all about our gifts, all about what we do for Jesus. Jesus says, no, it is about your heart before me. Are you being changed by the gospel? Are you being changed into my likeness, says Jesus. And again, it was just a couple of weeks ago when I shared the insight that when Lily and Noah and I arrived in Leicester about, it'll be a year ago next week actually, so quite exciting. I was just really struck that Avenue is a church full of gifted people. And it's true. And again, I'm not just saying that to be nice. But just in case you are getting cocky, here's a Gary Larson cartoon that I find really helpful on the whole issue of giftedness. I hope you can see that. Okay, you may know this cartoon already. I think it's a great cartoon. Just to describe it, if you don't quite see it, here's the Midvale School for the Gifted. Very studious-looking young man with a book under his arm. Clearly a very intellectually gifted man, but he can't quite look up from his book to see how to open the door. He's pushing at the door, Mark Poole. I think it's a great cartoon, but I also think it's actually really incisive about how human gifts can work and how dangerous it is for us to get hung up on the things we can do. Because we've all probably met people who are enormously gifted in a particular area of life, whether that's intellectually or physically. So whether that's in sciences or the arts, in sports, in music. But in other areas of life, those same people can be completely blind to what is going on. So I remember hearing about an Old Testament scholar in the States that a friend of mine knew, and his knowledge of ancient Mesopotamian languages was second to none. He would learn a new ancient language every year to expand his knowledge of the culture of the Old Testament. His colleagues held him in awe. But then every year, they organized a staff retreat, a time away together. And he always got lost. He could never find the place. And the thing is, they always met in the same place, the same venue. It's this hugely gifted man who knew his Old Testament languages could not read a map. His giftedness actually in one area meant he was blind in some others. And I think the same thing can happen to many Christians when we think about our giftedness. But actually, instead of the results being comical, they can actually be devastating for the Christian and for the local church. So in the course of my life, I have known some astonishingly gifted Christians. Gifted Bible teachers, gifted communicators, evangelists, leaders. Many of whom I rightly felt really inadequate standing next to. But sometimes it was their very giftedness that blinded other people and even themselves to the real state of their hearts. So their giftings made them believe they could live the Christian life in their own strength. They were professionals. They knew how the Bible worked, how people worked, how the gospel worked, and suddenly they could live the Christian life without any real relationship with God, no matter what state their hearts were in. Beneath all the external signs of intelligence and charisma and warmth, their hearts were not right with God. They weren't trusting in Jesus for what they were doing. Instead, they were trusting in themselves. And pride had blinded them and others to who they really were. And the results were nearly always devastating. You had broken churches. You had broken marriages and families. You had broken lives when giftedness becomes more important to us than the state of our hearts. See, we need to get this right as we look at what it means to belong to Jesus. Jesus is more interested in the state of your heart than in your gifts. He's more interested in you and what you're willing to receive from him than what you achieve for him. Just say that again. He is more interested in you and what you're willing to receive from him than what you achieve for him. Really important for us to get that right. But of course, this emphasis on hearts can be a little bit frightening, and it reminds us of another truth that these words of Jesus tell us, that we need Jesus to give us new hearts as we put our faith in him. See, the Beatitudes, they sort of act as an introduction or an overture, if you like, for the whole sermon on the Mount. And it's the most extended description from the mouth of Jesus of what life is like in the kingdom of heaven. It runs from Matthew 5 to the end of Matthew 7. And in this sermon, Jesus describes how his people relate to one another and how they relate to the world around them. And again in these chapters, Jesus delivers commands that are impossible for us to obey without him first changing our hearts. So for instance, Matthew 5, verse 20, if you want to turn to that. Jesus says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Or worse still, Matthew 5, 48, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Or look at Jesus' teaching on murder in verses 21 to 22 of chapter 5. Jesus says, "You have heard it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." Or there's adultery, verse 27. "You've heard it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Or there's our attitude towards our enemies, verse 43. You have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So I hope we can see these are all impossible for us to obey unless Jesus has the power to give us a new heart that beats for him. It was a contemporary of John Stott, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who responded to the Sermon on the Mount in this way. He wrote, "Nothing shows me the absolute need of the new birth and of the Holy Spirit and his work within so much as the Sermon on the Mount. He says, these Beatitudes crush me to the ground. They show me my utter helplessness. Were it not for the new birth, I am undone." We need a new heart, Jesus is telling us. So when we look at these verses, we need to guard against certain things. We shouldn't ever think, well, some of these things are naturally occurring in some of us, so I'm naturally meek. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Also, we shouldn't say, well, some of us can display some of the characteristics and others of us can major on the others. So I'm fairly meek, but I'm not very pure in heart. That's your job. Or I hunger and thirst for righteousness, yes, but I cannot bear people who don't, so I'm not very merciful. See, we don't get to pick and choose with this list. Jesus is saying these attitudes of heart need to shape every single Christian. I need to shape our life together as a church family. And it's my prayer for us that as we look at these verses, these descriptions of the heart of the Christian over the next few weeks, we'll understand better why the gospel of Jesus creates these attitudes in our hearts. And then we'll actually ask him to do that and to change us to be more like him. So again, next week we're going to start looking at the Beatitudes individually, beginning with blessed are the poor in heart. But for now, we just need to finish with the question. So why does the state of our hearts matter so much to Jesus? And to answer that, we need to understand Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of heaven here. Because the key verse in Matthew chapter 1 to 4, leading up to this Sermon on the Mount, is Matthew 4, verse 17. Let me read that for us. Matthew 4, verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." See, this is all about the kingdom of heaven. And Matthew tells us the kingdom of heaven has come near because God's king has come. And his name is Jesus. So looking over Matthew chapter 1, with me, just flick back to that. We've got Jesus is the king promised in the Old Testament. So Matthew begins his gospel with Jesus' family tree in chapter 1. We'll just read 1 verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew links Jesus with all that has gone before. He is the one who fulfills the promises God made to Abraham, to Moses, to David. And then fast forward to chapter 3, Jesus is the beloved Son of God. That's his baptism in verses 16 to 17 of chapter 3. Let me just read that. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Jesus is the king promised by the Old Testament, and he is the beloved Son of God. And he has come, Matthew tells us, to call people into his kingdom. That's chapter 4, verse 18 and following. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing the nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. See, Jesus, when he preaches the kingdom of heaven, he's not just describing it as something we can grasp. He's calling us to follow him and belong to that kingdom. To belong to the kingdom of heaven is to belong to Jesus, Matthew tells us. And we need to see that because if we're honest, the kingdom of heaven, it sort of sounds like this really vague concept, some sort of spiritual realm that we can't quite see. But you see, at its most basic, the kingdom of heaven is made up of disciples of Jesus Christ. See, far from being just this vague concept for us, the kingdom of heaven is established on earth as real men, women, and children put their trust in Jesus as they respond to the call of Jesus to follow him. So the kingdom of heaven is made up of real men, women, and children like us. See, Avenue Church is an outpost of the kingdom of heaven in this part of Leicester. We should be able to see the kingdom of heaven around us. And that is why, for Jesus, our hearts matter so much. That's why our relationships with one another and with the world matter so much. Because as followers of Jesus, we're displaying the character of the kingdom of heaven to the world around us. So the kingdom is made up of disciples of Jesus. But very simply, what is a disciple of Jesus? Well, Matthew 4:19 tells us it is someone who follows Jesus and someone who calls others to follow Jesus. That's chapter 4, verse 19 again. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. And we need to hold both these aspects of discipleship in our heads and in our hearts if we're going to be a church that really understands what Jesus is telling us in Matthew 5. See, when I was a student, the Christian Union Movement, UCCF, used to describe these two aspects of discipleship, maybe they still do, Matthew can tell me, as maturity and mission. So two M's, maturity and mission. So maturity, Jesus calls his people to follow him and go on following him for the rest of their lives. A disciple is literally a follower, he's a learner, he, she is someone who is learning from Jesus every day of their lives. If you're a Christian here this morning, you're a lifelong learner from Jesus Christ. And Matthew 5 reminds us here, Jesus is a willing and able teacher. He is committed to helping us understand who he is and what it means for us to belong to him. He teaches us through his word. He teaches us through his people. He teaches us through the circumstances and the trials he allows to come in our lives. Jesus is our loving and committed teacher, and we always need to be learning from him, because then we will be made more like him and we can carry his likeness into this world. That is where the mission comes in. Because the life of discipleship does not end with us. It is meant to overflow into the lives of others. As we grow more Christ-like, our hearts should be warm to the fact that others need to know this same Jesus. Jesus sends us out to fish for people, Matthew tells us. So mission and maturity, following Jesus and calling others to follow him, they must go together. And we need to hold one another to account if we're emphasizing one over the other. So some of us are so committed to mission that we actually neglect or overlook our own relationship with Christ. And the result can be the disaster we just talked about earlier. We need to guard our hearts, keep them close to Jesus. But equally, we shouldn't be so concerned to keep on learning and learning and learning that actually we never have any concern for the world around us that needs Jesus as well. We need to grow in both mission and maturity. We need Jesus to teach us and to transform our hearts. And why is that so important to Jesus? Because we've already said the kingdom of heaven is made visible through our lives and through our relationships. Because again, there's a real danger with a series like this, when you call something the heart of the Christian, what you could do is create a church that just becomes self-obsessed. We just navel-gaze going, how's my heart feeling today? Has my heart been changed enough today to think the Christian life is all about me and my God, and nothing else. But that is not what Jesus is telling us here. Jesus committed to giving us new hearts that display the characteristics described in the Beatitudes, not simply for our own personal piety or our own personal relationship with him, but so that our new hearts will express themselves in lives lived differently for Jesus, in acts of service and love of one another and of our world. Could just look with me to Matthew 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, verses 16 to 18. Let me read that for us. Jesus says, "By their fruit you will recognize them." Verse 16 of chapter 7. "Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit." It's a really simple illustration here, but Jesus is saying, we know a tree is alive and healthy on the inside by the fruit we see on the outside. And similarly, we should see that the heart of a Christian is close to Christ, dependent on him and his mercy for us, by the external works we see among us, in our lives and our relationships. We see the internal state of our heart, which again is Jesus' priority, but that has to express itself externally in the way we live and serve one another. And Jesus urges us to come to him and have our hearts transformed, because he knows the more we bear the characteristics described in the Beatitudes, the more the world will notice. Because the kingdom of heaven is radically different to the kingdom of this world. See, a central thrust in Jesus' teaching in these chapters comes in chapter 6, verse 8, where Jesus urges his disciples, "Do not be like them." And the "them" there refers to, in one side, it refers to the highly religious Jewish leaders of the day, those people who thought their relationship with God was all about what they did, their performance, their morality. It also, the "them," refers to the pagan neighbors of the Jews, the people who didn't know what they believed. Jesus says, don't go to either extreme of that. Don't go to the religiousness that thinks it's all about you, or the unbelief or ignorance that says you don't know anything about God. No, Jesus calls his disciples to be different. Not just in outward trappings such as culture or dress code or morality, but in our hearts. And then the world is going to pay attention. And then we're going to be able to see people attracted to Jesus. We're also going to see people offended by him. But for that to happen at all, we need our lives to bear these characteristics. Because we're going to see again and again in these weeks, Jesus is drawing a huge contrast between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world. He's saying, you cannot follow me and look indistinguishable from the people around you. Because what Jesus values and urges us to strive towards is not what our world values or strives towards. Look again at these Beatitudes. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." We need to see and be honest here. These are the very people who our world will despise and pity. They're a tragic case in the eyes of our world. But Jesus says, these are the people who are blessed. These are the people who are precious to me, for whom these descriptions are true. And we're going to explore more what each of these descriptions mean. But we need to get right that if we bear these characteristics, we are going to be markedly different to the world around us. And that is Jesus' intention, because he wants to remake us in his own image, to restore that image of God that was broken at the fall, and instead teach us what true humanity is all about, which is Christ-likeness. So that's where we're headed over the next few weeks. And we began this morning quoting from that sermon by John Stott, preached back in 2007. I want to end our time in that sermon again, because I just think John Stott got this so right. And again, for me to say that is a bit laughable, but he did. Because at one point, Stott quotes a Hindu professor in India who challenged one of his Christian students with these words. He said, "If you Christians lived like Jesus Christ, India would be at your feet tomorrow." See, we need God to transform our hearts by the work of His Spirit into the likeness of His Son. Because only then can we live as disciples of Jesus. Only then can we follow Jesus and call others to follow Him as well. Because Stott also said that the most effective preaching comes from those who embody the things they are saying. They are their message. Christians need to look like what they are talking about. A huge challenge for us at the beginning of this series. But let us pray that God would use this time to change our hearts and to see that the company we are in these descriptions in Matthew 5, is the right place to be for our hearts to be changed by Him. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father, please forgive us for the times we believe that, Lord, we have got the gifts we need to make a huge impact for You in this world. Forgive us for the times when we proudly imagine we've cracked the Christian life, we understand the gospel, we can do it all. That is such foolishness, Lord. And I pray You'd bring us to our senses in Your mercy. You'd please open our eyes to our need of You. But Lord, equally, some of us find it hard to imagine that You're not concerned with the things we do. We see the things we're not doing. We see the ways in which we feel we are failing You, the ways we are not fully living as Your effective disciples. And Lord, we imagine You are deeply, deeply disappointed in us. Father, for those of us who feel that way, I pray You would open our eyes to Your grace and Your mercy. That when we feel like that, we are beginning to grasp what it means to be poor in spirit. Lord, I pray that we would not go to despair, but instead we would turn to You. Father, we need our hearts changed by the gospel. We need You to warm our hearts that are so often cold. And Lord, we want to be like Your Son. Lord, there are times that we don't. But Lord, it's when we look at Jesus and we see His full and perfect humanity. Lord, we see that when He calls us to imitate Him, Lord, that is glorious. And that is a life worth living. So Father, please, as we reflect on the state of our hearts this morning, please do not allow us to leave it there, but enable us, give us the wisdom and the humility to come to You, to come to the cross, and Lord, to cry out for the Spirit's work that You won for us through the death and resurrection of Your Son, to change our hearts, that we could serve You effectively and joyfully out of lives that are fully dependent on You, lives that rejoice in your grace, even in the face of hardship and suffering. Please, Lord, we need you to work among us, Lord, and we pray you would do that in ways that we can see and we can glorify you for in the coming weeks. And we pray that in the precious name of your Son, our teacher, our Savior, and our Lord. Amen.